Psalm 51. This will be our very last installment in this psalm, and because of that, we will go through it as a kind of overview. And so, for now, I simply want us to read the last two verses, which is verse 18 and 19. These are the verses that will occupy our attention this morning. So Psalm 51, verse 18 and verse 19, if you are there. The Bible reads, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Those are the concluding words of this psalm that was written by David at the occasion when he was pardoned of his sin by God through the lips of Nathan. And what we have been doing in the last couple of months has been to study the subject of true repentance, and to do so primarily by looking at Psalm 32, which we looked at previously, and then going on to look at Psalm 51. And I trust that those of you who've had occasion to be with us for a number of weeks during these studies by now have learned something of the nature of true repentance. Basically, what our approach has been is that here in the Bible, we have the example of an individual who had sinned against God, and then the person came to God saying, "God, forgive me," and it is specifically stated by a prophet that in fact his sin has been taken away. So we have gone to look at the places where he described the mechanics that were occurring within his own soul during this period, so that we can understand the chemical reaction, so to speak, that takes place in the soul when your repentance is true, genuine, and God should surely accept it. And so that's what we have been doing, seeing how it was with David and asking ourselves the question, is that true about me? And what we noticed, especially in Psalm 51, was the consistency with which David was still asking God for forgiveness. Remember that by the time he was writing Psalm 51, David had already been told that your sin has been taken away or blotted out. And yet, even after that, let's go back to the psalm now. You notice in the first six verses that David is still, as it were, pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness. Let me read those six verses to you. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here is David still pouring out his heart before God for forgiveness when he's already been assured of forgiveness by Nathan. And you can't miss that in a truly repentant person. It is the fact that they still want to know God's forgiveness and will keep repeating the same requests before Him, the same pleadings before God, that God may have mercy upon them. But then, the main reason behind this psalm was that David was primarily asking for assurance of forgiveness. He wanted to really, really, really know that God had forgiven him. And that's what you find in verse 7 to verse 12. Listen to this. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice, asking for joy to well up from within him. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. All that is saying, Lord, assure me that I am really and truly forgiven. Then we have the last section, and in it, David is essentially arguing for the positive effects of this assurance of salvation. In other words, it's one thing for you, O God, to forgive me, but unless I know that I'm really forgiven, it will not have that kind of positive impact upon my life. But if you assure me of forgiveness, wow, it's going to make a world of a difference. And what is that world of a difference? Well, verse 13 to the very end. We'll read from verse 13 to verse 17. I'll then deal with 18 downwards. It says there, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or as I said last time, you will rejoice in such a heart. So clearly there, he's talking about the effects of assurance. And the very first one he deals with is that I will be an unstoppable evangelist. I will want the whole world to know what kind of God you are, a merciful God, a forgiving God. Indeed, when I'm in the assembly of the upright, I will sing your praises, knowing very well how much you have had mercy upon me. Those are the consequences that take place when God has not only forgiven you, but has assured you of his forgiveness. There's one more consequence, and that's what we are looking at together this morning. And it is this, that when you are truly repentant, you become what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 12 a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You give your everything to God. You give Him everything in totality. And God delights in this. It becomes a relationship where you delight in God, He delights in you, and what a fellowship it is here on earth. Brethren, this is the ultimate test, whether you are truly repentant. It is whether God's business is your business, whether you have genuinely surrendered your all to Him, and that He has taken over your life in totality. And that's what David is clearly referring to here in the two verses we are considering this morning, when he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And listen to this. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What are we learning here? I think first of all, it is the fact that a truly repentant person knows the real state of his own heart, of his own soul. And knowing the proneness that there is to sin and evil, iniquity and wickedness, he realizes that only a work of grace in the soul can produce true and lasting repentance. He knows this, that God alone is the one who, if He works in me, is going to make me different. If He does not work in me, the only thing that will be produced is nothing but a life of hypocrisy. Putting up a front for everybody else to see, and as Jesus Himself put it, on the inside you are full of dead men's bones, corruption, wickedness, and evil. God alone has the power to bring about that ultimate change. And that's what he means in verse 18. When he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Notice, he's asking God to do the action. God, you do good to Zion. God, you do the building of the walls around Jerusalem. Now clearly, he's obviously using picture language here. Because he's not really talking about this place called Zion. He's also not really talking about the physical walls being built up. As most of you will appreciate, at the time of David, the walls were yet to be raised. It was his son Solomon who ended up doing this. But rather, he is using this picture language of Zion and the walls of Jerusalem to refer, first of all, to his own life. He is saying essentially, Lord, do good to me. He's saying, Lord, build up my life. So first of all, it is with respect to himself, but secondly, it is also with respect to the people of Israel generally. He's basically saying something like this. Lord, in an act of sovereignty, in other words, in your good pleasure, be gracious. That's what he's saying. Bring such backslidings to a permanent end. The kind of backsliding I have known, which has been a stench in your nostrils. Lord, bring it to an end, not only in my life as an individual, but in the lives of your people generally. Because the decay and corruption that was taking place in me is not because I am some strange creature out there. It is representative of what is happening among your people. Surely you cannot be pleased with this kind of situation. So such backslidings, bring them to an end. Do good to Zion. Let your people be distinct and separate from the world. Let them live such lives that anybody will be able to see that this is Jerusalem, this is outside Jerusalem. These are your people, these are not your people. Build up the wall of distinction, the wall of separation between the two. Then will you really be happy? Because it will be evident to all that these are the people of God, these are not, from the very lives that are going to be there. Lord, keep us from evil. Again, that's what a wall does. It doesn't just separate in terms of distinction, but it also secures, it provides safety. Lord, in building these walls, keep us from evil, especially me, he said. Especially me. That's the prayer that is found in these words. And the question that is obviously being posed here is that, does that represent you? You say you are repentant from sin. Are you concerned about the state of the church generally? Are you concerned that the people of God should not be the way you were in a life of sin and wickedness? But you want God not only to revive you as an individual, but to revive the church as a whole. Is that true about you? Are you concerned about that? And therefore, does it express itself through prayer? Does it? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, in chapter 2 and verse 13, refers to God as the one who makes Christians to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is God who does this. And therefore he says to the Christians in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. But he goes on to say, for it is God who makes you not only willing, but enables you to do that which is his good pleasure. That recognition that ultimately for me to live a life that pleases him, he must do good to me. He must build my life. If I'm going to live a life which is distinct from the world, it is he who must do this. If anybody thinks that this is something we are going to bring about by our own efforts, then you have not really known true repentance. Because if you've known true repentance, you know that on your own, you can do nothing. You've got a fallen heart. You've got a sinful heart. Wickedness is tied up with you inside. You need God to come down and make that break away from sin. And He only can do this. I ask again, is this true about you? Are you a person who cries to God, revive thy work, O God? Revive it. For I know that the struggles I have are struggles that are common to men and women, even in your church. So don't only have mercy on me alone. No, Lord, have mercy on your church as a whole. So that we might know revival. We might know growth. We might know height that we've never known before. We want this to be true, but only you can do it. Now, the reason why a person who's truly repentant prays this way is because true repentance makes a person have one chief desire. One. And it is this: the glory of God. Period. The glory of God. It is no longer what I will get out of a situation. But the main thing that now grips a person who's truly repentant is, what is God going to get out of this situation? Will this bring glory to God? Will this bring joy to the heart of God? Will God be delighted in this? There is a major shift in the center of gravity when a person becomes truly repentant. It's no longer about me, it's about God, His honor and His glory. Look at David again, back in our text. When he says, do good to Zion, in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Listen to this. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Then will you delight. Then will you be happy with the fruit that is going to be born. See, if God doesn't act, the fruit that our lives bear will never please Him. One of the reasons why, therefore, only true Christianity produces true repentance is because it begins with God opening your eyes. That's where it begins. And that's an act of God. We're singing earlier on, open my eyes that I may see. It's only when God opens your eyes that you are able to see, especially the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the loveliness of Him as a Savior, and more especially the infinite measure of the love that took Him to the cross. Previously, it was just a story to you about some Jesus who died for you on the cross. But when the Spirit of the living God invades your soul, when He burns these truths into the depths of your being, you are overwhelmed that the Creator of the universe should have shrunk to that position of a human being walking on earth, and should have allowed himself, with all the infinite power that he has, he should have allowed himself to hang on that cruel cross, to bleed to death, to suffer the agonies of the wrath of God upon himself. When those realities become living realities to you, you can never be the same. You can never be the same. When people come to you to try and make you compromise, to try and make you sin, try and drag you in the paths of your own pleasures, your own lusts, your own desires for worldliness, you say, no, this is what cost my dear Savior so much. I'm having nothing to do with it. He's opened your eyes. When they threaten you with punishment, they threaten you with a loss in terms of finances, in terms of employment, in terms of home, they threaten you, they say you will suffer if you go this way. That's absolutely nothing to you, because your master, your savior, suffered the full wrath of God in your place. Your eyes have been opened. Your eyes have been opened. You've seen what Jesus has done for you, and consequently, you will not, you cannot compromise. And now all you want is that the one who loved you with an infinite love, you want to love him back. Therefore, you want to live for his happiness. You want to bring joy to his heart, the heart of the one who is upon the cross, who is in heaven now, who sits at the right hand of the Father. You want to delight him. That's why he begins by saying, Lord, do good to Zion. Lord, you build up the walls of Jerusalem. I know when you have done it in my soul, when you have done it in the souls of your people, you will be truly happy, because the effect will be God-centered. Let me put it a little differently. You see, the essence of sin is not so much what you do as to why you do it. Let me say it again. The essence of sin is not so much what you do, but why you do it. I've used this example before. If we were walking along the road and heading out to a wedding, and therefore you were wearing your best suit, and then just as we come across a pool of muddy water, I push you and you fall into it. I know when you get out of that muddy pool, you will want to chop off my head. But if as you come out of that pool and try to chop off my head, I show you that there was somebody in front with a gun. He aimed at you and shot. And there is the proof behind you. A bullet in a tree. You will hug me. Of course, I'll still run away from you. I don't want your mud on my suit. But that's beside the point. So the same pushing which initially would have made you angry, now fills you with love for me. So the action in itself is not the issue. It is the motive in the action. And that's the essence of sin. It is the fact that you are inspired in whatever it is you are doing with nothing but self. That's the problem with the unbeliever. That's the problem with the backslider. It's all about me. Even when you go to church, it is so that people can see that I came to church. And even when you are giving money in the offering bag, it's so that people can see that I give money in the offering bag. It's all about me, me, me. God detests that. So you can be doing something good, but God is spitting on the ground because it is all about you. But when He changes your heart, everything changes. Repentance brings about the exact opposite. Now it's all about Him. It's all about God. I want Him to be happy. That's the reason why I'm going to church. That I might worship Him. That I might render to Him that which is His due. And even when I'm giving in terms of the substance of my labors, it's because it belongs to Him. And I want to say thank you to Him for the energy and strength and health He's given me in order to be productive in His world. It's all about Him. I want to thank Him. I want to glorify Him. I want to honor Him. Only God can bring about that change. Only Him. If you look at what it is that happened when Eve sinned against God, it was when the eye took center stage. She looked at this fruit and she saw it was desirable to the eye. It was something that was going to give her something and so on. It became me and me and me. Therefore, let me get it. And in the process, she sinned against God. It was the same with David. When he was looking at this beautiful woman across there from the palace top, it was me and me and me. And that's what finally made him sin against God. The truth is, where there is true repentance, the me is replaced with God. It's all about God. He comes to the center stage. What a change! What a change! What a change! And friends, I want to say this to you. With all the love I can summon in my being, that if this change has not yet taken place in your heart, you are not yet a Christian. You've never been. If the center of gravity in your soul has not shifted from you to God, then God has not done a work of grace in your soul. Then you are still on your way to hell. You are. With all your church going, you still are. When God saves you, He gives you one desire, that God might be happy with your life. To borrow the words of David again, then will you delight. You will be happy. You will be joyful in what is happening in Zion, among your people, and even in my own soul. I ask, has that change happened to you yet? Has it? Can you look back to a day when you swapped what you want with what God wants, and that has been the overriding principle in your life? Where this change of essential perspective takes place, which is, I repeat, a fruit of the work of God in the soul, What happens is that a person becomes a living sacrifice. And this is what David was imagining here. He imagines the consequence of his own change, and that same change happening in the lives of other Israelites within Jerusalem. And what he says there is that what's going to happen is that you will now be delighted in the sacrifices that we will be bringing. And if you notice the way he puts it there, he first of all calls it a right sacrifice. In other words, a righteous sacrifice. Something that is morally acceptable with you. Then will you delight in right sacrifices. Then he speaks about it being in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings for that matter. In other words, the point he's talking about there is that you, people will not be holding back anything. They are going to give fully and wholly. And then finally, he says, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Bulls being the greatest sacrificial, for lack of a better term, sacrifice. A bull. And any farmer will tell you, he will gladly give you a cow. But not a bull. A farmer is willing to have one bull for 20 cows. He knows he's still going to be successful as a farmer. But when he takes a bull and sacrifices, he knows the effect, the impact it's going to have on his farming activity. He knows. But as he puts it here, bulls will be offered on your altar. Men will be willing to give their very best for you. Not just their change, not just their spare time, but that which is their best, they will give to you. They become living sacrifices. Friends, it's the only right response to a God who became man and died for me. It is. It is. You can't do otherwise. When you realize that your very Creator came down and took your place. And then you start arguing, no, I'm going to hold this back, no, but these are my freedoms, no, these are my enjoyments, no, this. That clearly shows you haven't met him yet. Your eyes have not been opened yet. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercies. In other words, when you look first of all at the mercy he has had on you, then look at what your right response is. As he puts it there, it's your reasonable service, your reasonable worship, your reasonable response in the light of his mercies. It is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the final proof that God has worked in your soul. It is when you become a living sacrifice. Not merely stopping to be hypocritical. That's big enough. But it is to fully surrender to him. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will love and trust him. That's the right response. It is everything, whatever the cost. You've loved me so much, my heart says I should love you back. When the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, it was one man who went to Ethiopia. A number of years later, when people visited there, they found the fruit of his work. Going back to a dark country, obviously persecuted, but in the end, the effect was that of others becoming Christians. Often, so-called Christians, you send them to a place among non-Christians, and the light switches off. Switches off. And when you talk to them after, no, it was very difficult. You know, they're all non-Christians. What could I do? And so on. That's a lie. Where there is a true Christian and you throw him into the midst of darkness, his light will shine. Dust will be raised. He will want other people to come to know his Savior. His own life will show it. And in the end, his prayers will be crying out to God for the salvation of others. And indeed, for the people who own his name to live more and more for him. I want to ask, is that you? Does that describe you today? Friends, it's on that note that we close these studies. And I cannot think of a better note on which to close a study on the subject of true repentance than this, that where there is true repentance, your desire is the glory of God, the joy of God. That becomes the center around which everything else revolves. And when you find people saying, no, no, let's go to the negotiating table. I can't give up this. I can't give up the other. Let's sit together with God and say, okay, God, this I'll give up, but not this one. Let's agree. If you don't agree that I hang on to this, then forget it. You go your way, I go. God is not interested in that. He gave his all. He gave his best. He gave his own son. Not an angel. His own son. God the Son. To take your place. And then you want to call him to a negotiating table. That is not Christianity. It is the back door into hell. You only convince yourself on earth that you are a Christian. But when you get to the judgment day and God brings everything to bear, he will say to his angel, get him out of here. He is a stench in my nostrils. There was no delight in my soul with what he was doing. Get him out of here. And throw him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If God and his glory is not your chief delight, when his joy is not your chief concern, I say again, stop calling yourself a Christian, because you are not one. You are not. And the sooner you begin to pray to God that he may have mercy on you, that he might do good to your soul, that he might build up your life spiritually, praying to him and refusing to stop until you've got evidence in your soul of the changed center of gravity. The sooner you do that, the better. Because that alone is true Christianity. That alone is the way to heaven. No other way is. The rest is deceit by the devil. Counterfeits meant to delude you until it is too late, until you are already in heaven. Open your eyes. Because that's the reality. those who have become true Christians identify with songs such as the one we will be singing in a few minutes. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Completely given to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Take all my treasure. Take all my wealth, O God. I'm not holding anything back. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. My will is yours. Send me wherever you want to send me. Tell me whatever you want me to do, and I will do it. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. I will no longer be the one sitting on the throne of my life. No, I remove myself. Take my heart, Lord, and sit there instead. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet, its treasure store. Oh, my love, I'm bringing to you. It's you I love, and you alone. I love you, Lord. I really do. Take my love. And the last stanza, take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. True Christians sing that from the depth of their hearts, and they mean it. If you sing it as a hypocrite, just know you are still on your way to hell. Jesus hasn't saved you yet. And the sooner you plead with him to save you, the better. Amen.